As Jared's already mentioned this morning, we're turning our attention to an important topic. We just finished a series in 1 Peter. We spent several weeks there looking at the first letter from the Apostle Peter. And now we turn our attention to the topic of Advent. And Advent is just a fancy word for arrival. We sometimes use it. You might hear somebody say something like, before the advent of the phone, or before the advent of the automobile. You'll hear some phrase like that. But Advent just means arrival. And in the church, it refers to two arrivals. It refers to the first arrival of Jesus and the second arrival of Jesus, which is to come. So in the season of Advent, we look back and remember the first arrival of Jesus, when Jesus was born and entered into this story and into this world. And we look forward and anticipate his second arrival, when he will return as judge and he will sort out history and mete out full salvation and all its rewards to those who believe, and judgment to those who do not. So in the season of Advent, we think about those two arrivals. And for you and me, we often just call it Christmas, right? Just the Christmas season. Now, when we talk about the arrival of Jesus, I do want to clarify that we don't just mean his birthday. We do mean his birthday. If you throw a birthday party for Jesus this Christmas with your kids, that's great, because Christmas is Jesus' birthday. But when we talk about the arrival of Jesus, we don't just mean baby Jesus. We don't just mean the birth of a baby. At Christmas, we don't just remember that Jesus was once a baby. At Christmas, we remember the birth of not only Jesus, but all that he stands for. Jesus stands for hope. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus brings salvation. So when we talk about Advent, when we talk about Christ's arrival, when we talk about a birthday at Christmas, we mean not only the birth of baby Jesus, but we mean the birth of hope, the birth of victory, the birth of joy, the birth of salvation. So in a way, wow, that's like going to be the dance area right there. Just explore the space. Feel free to go in there and do what you need to do. But when we talk about the birth of Jesus, we could compare it then maybe to us remembering D-Day. I was thinking about this comparison. You know, D-Day is a day that we think back to often. It's June 6th, and you know, there's movies about D-Day. Stories are told about D-Day. Now, there are a lot of battles in World War II, but we talk about D-Day. There were a lot of battles in Europe, but we make movies and tell stories about D-Day. VE-Day, victory in Europe, is more significant in the end, but there's not a lot of movies made about VE Day, right? It's about D-Day. Why? Because D-Day was the turning of the tide. D-Day was a pivot point. D-Day was the arrival of hope. D-Day marks the day when the heroes or the good guys, I know it's more complicated than that, but the good guys arrive on enemy soil and start to take back the land. And so we think back to that day because it's pivotal. It's a pivot point. And in the same way, we look at Christmas this way. Not everything happens at the arrival of Jesus, right? The cross and Easter are out in front, but it's a significant day because it's the turning of the tide. It's the pivot point. It's the hinge in history. So we want to remember at Advent, in this Christmas season, we want to think back to all that the arrival of Jesus means. We want to think back to the hope that that signifies, the victory that comes, and we want to reorient our lives back to these ultimate enduring truths. So in this season of Christmas, yes, we celebrate together as families. We give presents. We eat lots of food. Thank the Lord for eggnog. Absolutely. But we also want to recalibrate to Jesus and his arrival and all that that means for us. We want to sync back up with that truth, reorient ourselves to it. So that's what we want to do in these next few weeks is to encourage ourselves and to instill hope in ourselves as we think about all that it means that Christ has come. And that's what we're going to do today. And this morning, we're going to look at one aspect of his arrival and what that means for us and the hope it instills for us. So we're going to take one aspect of his arrival and dig in deep. If you have a Bible or if you want to Google it, look up Jeremiah 23, 5 to 6. And we're going to start here and look at one aspect of Christ's arrival. Jeremiah 23, 5 to 6. Jeremiah is a prophet around Jerusalem. He would have lived in the 6th century BC. As a prophet, he's a spokesman for the Lord. A lot of times that just meant that he was a preacher. He would speak for the Lord in terms of what was happening in that day, calling Israel to repent, to believe, to do this or that. And sometimes, what we think of as a prophet, sometimes he would talk about the future, right? As God's spokesman, sometimes the Lord would give him words about the future. And what we're about to read is one of those prophecies about the future. It is about the promise of Jesus coming the first time. So writing here in the 6th century, here's what he writes. Jeremiah 23, 5 to 6, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." So in this passage, Jeremiah describes the arrival of Jesus as being the arrival of what? A righteous branch. So if somebody asks you, what's Christmas all about? You could say, it's about the birth of Jesus. Or, according to Jeremiah, an equally valid answer would be, what's Christmas all about? Oh, well, it's about the arrival of a righteous branch. That might be a really interesting conversation starter. Just consider that. It's about the birth of a righteous branch. What on earth? What is he talking about? Well, first of all, let's talk about branch. What does he mean? The righteous branch. Well, branch is referring to the imagery of a family tree. You all know about family trees, right? You have this first shoot coming up, the trunk, and it's the starting person and couple. And then what happens? They have kids and it branches, right? And then those kids have kids and it branches more. And until you have this big, beautiful family tree with all these kids and grandkids and great-grandkids and all these things, right? Jeremiah here picks up on this language of the family tree. And in particular, he's talking about the promise that God made to David, Israel's second king, the promise that God made to David back in 2 Samuel, that one day, out of all these branches that are going to come forth from David and his children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, one of these branches would sit on David's throne forevermore. And he would bring a lasting peace, a perfect peace, an everlasting peace. One day, that branch will come. And here, Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming when that branch is going to arrive. One of these offspring will arrive. And we learn an important detail about it. What does he say? What will the branch be like? Out of all these kids and grandkids and great-grandkids, one of these branches will be a righteous branch. Out of all these stories, all the scandals which are plainly recorded in the Old Testament, all the scandals and the mistakes and the sin and the chaos that's in the nation of Israel and in the offspring of David, out of all that, a righteous branch will come. A righteous branch. Now, what does righteous mean? If you watch Finding Nemo, and I know a lot of you do, you know that Crush the Turtle refers to cool things as righteous. Righteous. That's not quite what righteous means. Okay. In our circles, righteous kind of is used as a synonym for holiness or purity. But that's not quite right. That's not quite right. It's related, but not quite right. What does righteousness mean? You have to go back to the root word. What's at the root of the word righteousness? Anybody? Right. Right. To be righteous is to do what is right. So it is related to purity and holiness, but it is about action. It is to do what is right. A righteous person does what is right. A righteous person does what is proper. So the righteous branch, Jesus, who is the righteous branch that was to come, will do what is right. He will do what is proper. He will do what is according to the Lord's will. He is righteous. He will do what is right. Now, for us, we might step back and say, oh, well, okay, is that good news? I mean, is that, okay, what do we do with that? Is that a good thing that he's the righteous branch? What does that mean for us? What does that look like? Is that important? Well, we get a hint here in his nickname, don't we? What's his nickname? He will be called what? The Lord is our righteousness. That'll be his nickname. So his righteousness, he as the right doer, he as the one who does what's correct, does what is according to the Lord's will, it will be on our behalf. He will be the one who on our behalf does what is right. He will be the one who does the Lord's will on our behalf. His righteousness is bent towards us. His righteousness is outward and giving and loving. It is towards us. He will be our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. The Lord will work on our behalf. So is this good news, this prophecy in Jeremiah 23, 5 to 6? Yes, it's great news that he is righteous. The Messiah, Jesus, will be your right doer. Now, how exactly? Well, Jeremiah actually gives us a few different ways that he's doing what's right. And let me point them out to you here, looking back through this verse. Four things that he points out for us. He says, the righteous branch will bring wisdom. Right? Look back at verse 5. He shall reign as king and deal wisely. So he will be the one who knows what is right. So the Messiah will know what is right. He will be the wise king. He will know the right way. His paths will be the paths of life. He will be the only true and good teacher. The righteous branch will bring wisdom. Jeremiah says the righteous branch will bring justice / righteousness. He will be the one who does right for us. Verse 5 again, he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And now we see why those two words would be paired up. Why? Because they're virtually synonymous. To do justice is what? To do the right thing. And to do righteousness is what? To do the right thing. So you see them lyrically paired up to execute justice and righteousness. He will do what is right before us. And it says here, in the land. So the imagery we're getting here is that the king has come. The rightful good king has come. The righteous branch has arrived. And now throughout the land, he is setting things right. He is cleaning house. He is making sure that justice is done. He is driving out evil. So he is doing what is right for us throughout the land. The righteous branch is setting things right. And the righteous branch will bring salvation. He will be the one who does right without us. And by that I mean, the righteous branch doesn't just arrive as an advocate, as someone who's just on our side. He arrives as a hero to rescue us. And when you need rescuing, when you need saving, you don't bring much to the table. He will do what's right without us. When you need saving, you are helpless. When I was in high school, I had a buddy of mine that we often got in trouble together because between the two of us, nobody said no. There's not really a no person. And so whatever idea we had, that's what we were going to do. And we were at a youth event. God bless youth workers. It was a lakeside event. They had ultimate frisbee and hot dogs, that kind of stuff. And we're like, hey, you know what? Let's see if we could swim all the way across to the bluff. Just see if we could do that and swim back. I don't remember who suggested it, but I was game. So let's do it. Let's see if we can swim out across. You picture it. You know the Tennessee River, about how far that is across. And we said, well, let's swim that and we'll swim back. Let's see if we can do it. So off we go. And there's two problems. One, I'm not a very good swimmer. I like to think I have dense bones because I just sink like stone. I don't know. And I was tired that day. I'd been mowing lawns and doing different things. It was the middle of the summer. And so we get out there and we're swimming. He's a much better swimmer than I am, and I'm starting to lag behind. And you know how it goes. You kind of swim a little bit, and then you have to kind of stop and, like, catch your breath. I can't even do the breathing right, you know. So I'm swimming, and, like, the times that I'm swimming are getting shorter and shorter, and, like, the frequency of, like, my breaking and swimming are increasing, and, like, my nose is getting, like, lower, you know, towards the water. And when you kind of hit the current out there, right? Like, there's a little bit of a current out there. We get out there. And I'm starting to have that panicky feeling of, like, I don't know if I can do this. Like, I'm running out of steam. I'm going down in the water. This water's feeling heavier and heavier and heavier. And right about that time, as we're getting to the other side, and I'm thinking, I don't know if I can make it to the bluff, and I certainly am not thinking I can make it all the way back. An older couple in a pontoon boat shows up, said, you fellas need some help? Yes and amen. Yes. And they scooped us out of there and drove us all the way back across. And I remember thinking it felt pretty miraculous that this boat had arrived right as I'm thinking, this is about all I can do. But in that moment, the only thing I contributed to my rescue was my need to be rescued. That's it. I was out of gas. I was tired. I was sinking low. I needed somebody to scoop me out, put me on firm ground, and take me home. And you'll find often in scriptures, that's the kind of language that's used for rescue. It's the language of being in a pit or down in the water's depths. The Jonah and the whale is typical of so many rescue stories. We often reach back to it. It's the feeling that we were down at the bottom of the ocean and the Lord pulled us out, plucked us out, took me out of the mire, took me out of the seaweed, and put me on solid ground. And it says here, the righteous branch will do that. It's not just that he'll be a social justice warrior. It's that he'll rescue us. He'll save us. It says, Judah, which is the southern kingdom at the time, Judah will be saved. It's a reference to the people as a whole. They will be saved. When the righteous branch comes, he'll pluck them out of the mire. He'll pluck them out of the clay. He'll pluck them out of the pit. save them and rescue them. So it's a radical rescue. And then finally, he says the righteous branch will bring security. He will be the one who does right to us. Verse 6, Israel, which is a reference to the northern kingdom. Again, they're kind of using it as a whole. Will dwell securely. So now we have this follow-up image of both, you know, driving out the evil, rescuing his people, and then this maintaining, this sustaining of it, that they'll dwell securely. He'll be with them evermore. This salvation will be enduring. It will move forward into the future. So, summary of the righteous branch. What does it mean that he is the righteous branch? We could summarize it all with that last sentence. The Lord is our righteousness. The Messiah will be our righteousness. The King will be our righteousness. And by that, we mean he will bring wisdom. He'll know what's right. He'll bring justice and righteousness. He'll do what's right for us. He'll save us. He'll do what's right without us. He'll give us security. He'll do right to us forevermore. He is our righteousness. He will be our righteousness. He will be the one who does what is right on our behalf. Now, here's where it gets better. Let's go back to Advent. Advent says it's not just that the coming king will do this. Advent says it's not just that the king will bring this. Advent says the king has brought this. Advent says it's already here. Advent says it's begun. And Advent looks ahead to when it will be consummated and completed and fully fulfilled. But the good news of Advent is that it started. He has arrived. It has come. The righteous branch has appeared. Like D-Day, we've had the heroes land on enemy soil already. It's begun. The invasion has begun. The pivot point has arrived. And in fact, the Apostle Paul repeats almost this exact wording in 1 Corinthians and confirms that this good news is here now in Jesus. Look with me at one more passage here. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. So this is 1 Corinthians. This is the Apostle Paul writing to a group of believers in the city of Corinth. It's in the first century he's writing this. And he's talking about in this section, we're just going to read a little short part. But in this section, he's talking about how there's these little elements in the gospel that are seemingly silly and weak. Right? So if you've ever looked at the gospel and say, oh, this seems a little ridiculous. Paul in this section says, yeah, that's on purpose. There's parts of it that seem ridiculous on purpose. He says it's so that all the credit, all the glory would go to God. The silliness, the weakness, the seeming silliness and weakness of the gospel story actually points back to only God could have done it. Only God could do it. So he's talking about that. And then at the end, he concludes this way in these two verses I want to read to you. Verse 30. And because of God, that's the he there, and because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's all about the Lord. But do you see the parallels there? Let me draw them out for you here. Parallel, we have wisdom and wisdom. The righteous branch will rule wisely. Do you see the wisdom wisely here? Paralleled. Jesus became the very wisdom of God incarnate. Jesus is the good teacher. Jesus teaches paths of life. Jesus knows the way. You can trust Jesus. He is the wisdom of God arrived. Then we have the justice, righteousness category paralleled with righteousness. Jesus will set things right. Jesus is setting things right. Jesus has set things right. He is our defender. He will be the one who does right for us. We said the king arrives bringing righteousness throughout the land. Now we see Jesus doing this very thing in the Gospels. He's healing those who are sick. He's declaring good news in this physical realm. He's bringing redemption to bodies. He's awakening and bringing back to life the dead. He's driving out demons. He's proclaiming the good news. He's calming storms. He is the king who brings righteousness for us. He is the one who's doing justice. And this is why Paul will say, you know, you don't need to avenge yourselves. You don't have to worry about that because Jesus will set things right. On that second advent, when he returns, things will be set right. So you actually don't have to stand up for yourself because he's the king who will do what's right for you. He will set things right. And then we have this parallel. We have salvation back in Jeremiah, the language of saved. And now we have the language of redemption, which tells us something about how this salvation was accomplished. Jesus is our redemption. Redemption is this imagery of buying back, to redeem something back from the pawn shop, right? It's to buy it back and to start over with it and give it new life, like a junkyard restorer who buys an old car and makes it better than new. Jesus brings salvation by redeeming us. He buys us back from sin, slavery to brokenness. He rescues us from death. And he gives us his spirit. He makes us new, better than new. And one day when he returns, we'll receive resurrection bodies and we'll never die again. So Jesus is our redemption. So at Christmas, we realize the arrival of salvation, right? Jesus is our righteousness. And then you see the parallel here with security and sanctification. So security, we have dwell in safety in Jeremiah. And that's kind of the language of geography. But now we see it kind of updated to the spiritual reality in the church. Security is sanctification. Sanctification is this churchy word that means set apart. It's a reference to the Lord now bringing us in and redeeming us and working with us and making us new. It's that process that begins at redemption now continued in sanctification. So we have this future-facing security, this rescue that starts at the moment of salvation when we come to Christ that then continues on. We dwell securely. We have sanctification. We continue in him. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, right? That's the promise. So at the birth of Jesus at Christmas, we realize that sanctification has arrived, new life has arrived. So when we are thinking Christmas, when we are thinking the birth of Jesus, I said it's the birth of hope, it's the birth of victory, it's the birth of salvation. We're seeing, yes, all of this has come. The Lord is our righteousness in that Jesus is our wisdom. Jesus our righteousness and justice, Jesus, our redemption, Jesus, our sanctification. All of that was born in the birth of the Savior. So it is incredible good news. Christmas is a time when we remember this great inheritance we have in Jesus. It has come. It has begun. The tide has turned. But then it gets even better. Jeremiah circles back to this prophecy one more time. Jeremiah in chapter 33, if you want to flip back over there, you can, or I'll read it for you. Jeremiah 33, he repeats this prophecy. But there's a critical detail that's been changed. See if you can catch it. Jeremiah 33:14-16. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Did you catch the difference? There's one little thing that's different. Do you see it? Anybody? We're all family here. In Jeremiah 23, his name was the Lord is our righteousness. In Jeremiah 33, whose name is it? Jerusalem's. Did you see that? It will be called the Lord is our righteousness. The it there is referring back to the last thing we just read. Jerusalem will dwell securely. His name, the Lord is our righteousness, will be the people's name. His name, the Lord is our righteousness, will be our name. Our name will be the Lord is our righteousness. Now here at Jerusalem, you'll often see in the Old Testament, the Jerusalem functions as a kind of personified stand-in for the heart of the nation. Now, we talk like this as well, right? We might say, if Washington would get its act together, the country would be better off. We're using Washington as a stand-in for all the government, all the things that go on in our nation. It's the heart of the governance. So we might just say Washington and kind of personify it. Jerusalem's often used like that. Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem. It'll be addressed as a stand-in for the people. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jesus talks like this. Oh, Jerusalem. So here he says, Jerusalem, that is the heart of the nation, that is the people, will receive a new name. So he's not talking about a name on a map has changed. He's talking about the heart of the nation will be renamed. And here's what's going on. They will be so transformed by the Lord. The Lord will have been their righteousness so much that they'll get a nickname. The Lord is our righteousness. That will be their name. They will be so transformed, so marked by the Lord is our righteousness that his name will become our name. And that's a big deal because names are a big deal, right? Names often reveal our character. A nickname may capture something about you. Some of you will be too young for this reference, but Notre Dame used to have a player. It's called Rocket Ishmael. Anybody remember him? Two, thank you. Can anybody guess what he was known for? Speed, right? Rocket, right? That's his name, right? And of course, the joke is if you give yourself your own nickname, that's not cool. You want to be good enough that somebody else has given you this nickname, right? But he was Rocket Ishmael, right? He was so fast. And here, we are called the Lord is our righteousness. That's our nickname. That's who we are. We're called that because that's what we are. We get that nickname because that is our character. We are the Lord is our righteousness. He's become our righteousness. Names often describe a connection, right? I think about weddings. When the bride takes the groom's name, right? One of the last things that will be announced at the wedding is, it's my pleasure to introduce you for the very first time, Mr. and Mrs. John Smith. And in that, they are being unified as they take one name. And they are symbolizing and declaring their unity as they take this one name. We are this one name. And our name is the Lord is our righteousness. We are unified with him. So much so that we've taken his name. The Lord is our righteousness. And names confer rights and privileges, right? When you go to the airport, they ask to see your ID. It's not just so they can get to know you. Right? They want to verify that you are the person, the name on the ticket. They want to make sure the person standing in front of them is the name on the ticket. Why? Because if you're that person, you get the rights and privileges that go with the ticket. If that's really you, if that's your name, the name that's on the ticket, then you can pass through. Then you can go on. Then you can start the journey. And here we're told our name is the Lord is our righteousness. All the rights, all the privileges, all the things we talked about, wisdom, justice, security, salvation, sanctification is ours. We bear his name. We are that person. The Lord is our righteousness. That is our name. Now just let that sink in for a second. Take hold of that. That's your identity now. If you are in Christ, you've taken his name. That's who you are. You're marked with his name. The Lord is your righteousness. Like on the birth certificate? Yes, like on the birth certificate. That's your name. The Lord is your righteousness. Somebody asks you, you know, who are you? You say, I'm a nobody. No, I am. The Lord is my righteousness. Who are you? I'm a victim. I'm used up. I'm damaged goods. I'm polluted. I'm broken. No, I am. The Lord is my righteousness. That's who I am. Who are you? A sinner, a tyrant, an adulterer, a porn addict, a murderer, a liar, an idolater. No. You are. The Lord is my righteousness. That's who I am. That is my name. The rights and privileges are mine. The security is mine. The salvation is mine. I am unified with Christ. I no longer live. I live in Christ. I am a Christian, a little Christ. I have taken his name. I am. The Lord is our righteousness. And in Advent, we remember the good news that this hope has arrived. The good news of Christmas, the good news of Advent, is that the Lord will be the righteousness for his people. The good news of Advent is that the Lord has been the righteousness for his people in Christ. And the good news of Advent is that the Lord could be today for you your righteousness. Because it's already arrived. It's available to you now. This could be your name today because Christ has come. Hope has come. The tide has turned. Hope has arrived. So, church, this Christmas season, when you see an image or a figurine of Jesus there in the manger, I want you not only to think of baby Jesus arriving, but I want you to look and remember in this child, your righteousness has arrived. In this child, the Lord is becoming for you your right doer, your hero, the one who rescues you, your righteousness has come. And I want you to be encouraged in that. I want you to have hope in that. I want you to be strengthened in that remembrance. And this morning, if you've never known the Lord like this, if you found yourself outside looking in, thinking about what is this Christianity thing about, to know this morning that the Lord could be for you your righteousness. No more swimming, trying to make it across on your own. You could raise your hand today and say, Lord, I need rescue. I need you to be my righteousness. I've tried and I've failed over and over again. I can't make it. I'm sinking. My nose is getting lower and lower in the water. I need rescue. And the good news of Christmas is that he offers it. In Christ, the rescue has arrived. He will be for you your righteousness. You simply need to ask.